Peter is written to encourage the people of God with regards to the persecution and the attacks that they were undergoing during the Neronian persecution, which centered against the falseness of their faith. The fact that the religion that they were following was so new, it was not true. And so 1 Peter was written in verses 10 through 12 to address this by looking at the prophetic witness. Brothers and sisters, let me invite you to turn with me to look with me at verse 10. And I'm not sure why it's doing that, so we may just have to go to this mic. If you would, turn with me there. We'll just go to the mic, guys. If you would, stand with me as we read God's word. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, and these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, gird your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, and it goes on. Brothers and sisters, let's pray. Father, what a delight it is this morning to bow before you with your word open in our laps and the privilege that you've given us now to come and fellowship with you. God, I pray that you would open our eyes and enable us, O Lord, to behold wonderful things from this your word. Things, Lord, perhaps we've not seen before, but things that have been there from the very beginning, that we might be taught and equipped and built up and established in our faith, immovable in a world which would attack and, Lord, make light of you, our God, and you, our salvation. Lord, we entrust this time now to you. Bless me as I preach your word. Be exalted, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Based on everything that we've seen thus far when it comes to the prophetic ministry, it ought to be no surprise to you that one of the most convincing proofs of the validity of Christianity continues to be the prophetic witness. We call that the prophets were a class of servants, an office in the body of God's kingdom, who were entrusted with proclaiming, conveying God's word to God's people. And because of this important office, God sort of hedged in that office with two primary qualifications. One, they had to agree completely with the rest of God's word. Actually, three. They had to agree with all of God's word. Secondly, Deuteronomy 18, they had to do miracles. And then Deuteronomy 13, thirdly, they had to proclaim the future. They had to foretell the future. Now, you can't redo those miracles that they did. That was a one-time thing. We can look at Scripture and say, does it fit with the rest, which the early church did as they assembled the New Testament. But the one thing that we can do and continue to do is look at foretelling, prophecy. Not that it's around today. The office is done. But to look in God's word at the various prophecies that have been made 200, 300, 400 years prior to the event lets us know that indeed, brothers and sisters, what we have before us is not the invention of man. It clearly is from God. I mean, Daniel 11, recall that series we looked at there, how Daniel with such specificity described five different kingdoms with specificity 400 years prior. Indeed, brothers and sisters, looking at that reality makes us realize the book in our hand is no ordinary book. It is a holy Bible. It's God's word. Now, all the prophetic things I could share with you in this time slot that I've got, one I would give you real quickly. And it comes from Josh McDowell. Years ago, I heard this at one of the conferences that he used to host. Did you know there are 660 prophecies relating to the Messiah? 660 prophecies in the Bible relating to the Messiah. 224 refer to the second coming, his second coming. That leaves 436, which all detail and focus on the first coming of Jesus, his first advent. Now, statistically speaking, for one man to fulfill 8 of those prophecies, the chance is 1 times 10 to the 17th power. That is 1 in 100, a quadrillion. The chance that one man could fulfill 8 of the 436 prophecies concerning the first advent of Jesus Christ. Now, what's 100 quadrillion? What's 1 in 100 quadrillion? Well, if you were to take an area the size of Texas, fill it with 100 a quadrillion silver dollars, it would fill that area 1 foot deep. And if you mark just one of those silver dollars and threw it anywhere in that state and told one man blindfolded that he could go anywhere he wanted, but he could only take one chance to choose one silver dollar, the chance that he would choose one silver dollar in the state of Texas 1 foot deep is 1 in 100 quadrillion. That is the chance that one man could fulfill 8 prophecies of the first advent of Messiah. Do you know Jesus Christ fulfilled 436 of the prophecies? Brothers and sisters, the word of God, there's no way man could make this. God's word is indeed what it says that it is. It is God's word. And that, no doubt, is why Peter, when he thought of the feeble faith of God's people being persecuted during the Neronian persecution, he turned to the prophetic witness once again to say, brothers and sisters, what you believe, what you hold to, is what God gave years before, centuries before, through the prophets. In fact, we saw it's now been at least 4,000 years and beyond. Go back to Genesis 3:15, which is undateable. That's as far back as the gospel, the salvation that you and I have, goes in terms of time. Brothers and sisters, what you and I hold to today, though yes, it is after Buddhism, after many of Zoroastrianism and the like, nevertheless predates them. Though Jesus came after, nevertheless, the message of salvation predates. What you believe, what you hold to, what you're staking your soul upon, it's true. And that is Peter's point this morning. Now, we've looked at the prophetic office. We've seen what it is. I've introduced you to it. Then we looked at the content of the prophetic message and then the prophetic struggle. This morning, we're going to wrap up this message, looking at the mechanics of the prophetic ministry and the recipients. Notice with me first the mechanics. And we pick it up in verse 11. Speaking of the prophetic witness, Peter said that they were, quote, notice verse 11, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicated as he predicted the sufferings of Christ. In this verse, Peter explains how the prophets did what they did. How the prophets foretold the future, how the prophets did miracles, how the prophets relayed God's word. And by way of footnote, as a review, the first two, miracles and foretelling, support the main purpose of the prophetic ministry, which was bringing God's word to God's people. Recall Deuteronomy 18, 18. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Do you understand, brothers and sisters? The prophet brought God's word, not their word, not an interpretation of God's word, but they brought God's word. And because of that, brothers and sisters, Peter could say with emphasis that the salvation that they enjoy and possess was given to them, notice 11b, by the Spirit of Christ within them, the prophets, indicating or relaying the word of God. That's how salvation came. It came, at least the message of it, it came through the prophetic witness. And if it became from a prophetic witness, that tells us at least two things. Number one, that what the prophets gave was nothing less than God's unadulterated, full word, infallible, inerrant word. And in fact, the New Testament references this multiple times. Think of it. In the Old Testament, God's people were sort of by themselves. They were youth. They were children, so to speak. And so God did not have them interact. He didn't have them engage. But come to the New, God's people were to engage the cultures in which they lived. And the first things they started hearing was, what makes Christianity truth? What makes you think that what you're telling me is right over what they say? And so there was this need to defend the message by saying it is from God. And that's what Peter's doing here. And that's what Paul does in 2 Corinthians 3:16. Guys, would you turn there with me briefly? 2 Timothy 3. If you haven't studied this passage or heard it taught, this is a huge passage for us as we understand what we hold in our hand is God's word. Listen to what Paul wrote. He wrote, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Now this word inspired, all scripture is inspired. In the Vulgate, which is the Latin translation of the Bible, the Latin is inspirare. I'm sure if I'm saying it right, I don't know Latin. Inspirare, okay? That word literally means in, which means in, inspirare, which is the word for to breathe. So it literally means to breathe in. And so the Latin Vulgate, which was used by the liberals and Roman Catholics, they used that to determine how this book in your hands came to be. And what they said was somehow God breathed into the prophet. Now, if he breathed into God's word, all scripture is breathed into by God through the prophet. It raises all questions like, how did that happen? And all theories arose from it. Well, back in the 19-teens, a man by the name of B.B. Warfield, an Orthodox champion, stood up and addressed what they were saying. And what he said was, guys, guess what? The Bible wasn't written in Latin. It was written in Greek. And the Greek word for inspired doesn't tell us how the Bible came to be. It tells us what it is. The word is theopneustos. Theos for the word God. Pneumatos or pneumata for the word spirit. God or breath. God breathed or the breath of God. So when Paul writes, all scripture is inspired, what he's really saying is all scripture is the breath of God or the result of God's breath. You say, what's the point? Well, brothers and sisters, if you do a study of the word of God's breath in scripture, what you find is it is equivalent to nothing less than God's almighty power. So I've got a list for you there in front of you. It was through God's breath, by God's breath, that the world was made. He spoke. It was by God's breath that it was adorned with beauty. It was by God's breath man was created, life came into man. Man was enabled to be a thinking, moral being. You can read the list. All of these things proclaim the fact that God is behind it. And if God's behind it, it is synonymous with God's almighty power. It was God's breath that the Red Sea was parted, that God's chosen ones are protected and preserved, that the sinner is regenerated, that mortals are taken from the world, that the world someday will be destroyed, et cetera, et cetera. That's why C.S. Lewis, if you've read the Chronicles of Narnia, you know that Aslan, who's the picture of Christ, what does he do? He breathes. When he breathed, the world of Narnia was made. When he breathed, he saved people. He helped people. It's through the almighty power of God. That's the word God breathed. And so when we read 2 Timothy 3 that says all scriptures inspired, how did the prophet, how did the apostle give God's word to us? Well, I don't know, not yet, but this we can say, whatever they gave was the direct product of God. That's what that says. In fact, B.B. Warfield, we'll let him comment since everything I've been telling you was from his book. He wrote, what it says of Scripture, Theopneustos, is not that it is breathed into by God or is the product of the divine inbreathing into its human authors, but that it is breathed out by God. God breathed, the product of the creative breath of God. In a word, what is declared by this fundamental passage is simply that the Scriptures are a divine product without any indication of how God has operated in producing them. That's what Peter's saying, first and foremost, when he says that the prophets were speaking to, or seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicated as he predicted the sufferings of Christ. That's how the prophetic word came. It came from God, first and foremost. But secondly, unlike 2 Timothy, Peter is not describing inspiration. He's describing the prophetic office. And here he does open the door just tiny for us to get some kind of an inkling how God did it. How did the prophets, what's the mechanism by which the prophet relayed or the apostle relayed God's word? What is it? Well, notice the text one more time. It was by the Spirit of Christ within them. Aha, okay, so unlike the false prophet who woke up, according to Jeremiah, who woke up one day and said, I've got this impression. That's a mark of the false prophet. We already talked about that. False prophets spoke from within, from their own heart, says Jeremiah. Remember that, right? So unlike them, how does the true office of a prophet, how did the true prophet or the genuine apostle receive revelation from God? Well, the text says it was by the Spirit of Christ within them. It could be the Holy Spirit driven by Christ, or indeed the Spirit of Christ. The text is not clear. Well, that leads us down a road of, okay, so it's by the Spirit of God working in them, but that doesn't quite give us enough tangible understanding. What does that mean? And that is no doubt why Peter in 2 Peter 1, now go in your Bibles to 2 Peter 1, readdress this. Explain this further. In the context of an age, in an age where people were favoring the spiritual experience over religion, just like our own. Today, if you've read enough, you'll know this. Today, our culture, people are spiritual, but they're not religious. Hey, I'm spiritual, but I don't go to church. I'm not religious. Okay, in this age, Peter wrote 2 Peter 1 and addressed that and said, brothers and sisters, yes, I was known as someone who was there at the Mount of Transfiguration. I saw it all. But we have the word more firm than any experience you could ever have, any spiritual experience you could ever have is subject to yourself. What we have is something that's unchanging. That is God's word. And in this context, then, he tells us how God's word came to be. Notice with me verse 21. He writes, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So first and foremost, it's not that the prophet decided, you know what, I need to write a passage to these people. It wasn't his own will. I need to write God's word to these people. It wasn't that. It didn't happen that way. It wasn't that the prophet or the apostle one day said, you know what? I decide that this church needs this document. It didn't happen that way. Rather, notice what the text says. It was by men moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. Now, historically, there have been three theories with regards to how God did it. Let me give them to you quickly. The first one is the mechanical inspiration, what is known as mechanical inspiration. And that is the view basically like a secretary would take dictation. God dictated his word to the prophet. All right. Now, there are passages in scripture which was dictated. The Ten Commandments, for example. God dictated, he gave them on stone, which were broken. And then Moses said they were broken. So then God gave them He dictated those commandments to Moses. So there are passages of Scripture that were given by dictation. But to conclude that that's how all of it came is to violate the passage we're looking at right now. It wasn't through the, it was men who were moved by the Holy Spirit. It wasn't men who received it by dictation. Furthermore, if you look at Scripture, you see the fingerprint of the writers. You can look at the Pauline corpus, the Pauline passages, the 13 epistles, and clearly see that they are, by character, content, how he wrote, distinctly different from the Petrine epistles, or the Johannine, or the books written by John. For example, Mark, if you've read Mark, loves the word immediately. That's a characteristic of Mark. You don't see it in Matthew, Luke, John. Matthew, on the other hand, loves the word fulfilled. If you read Matthew, you'll read this was to show that this was fulfilled. Matthew uses it throughout. If these books were dictated by God to faithful scribes, they would read the same. You wouldn't see this. Paul, his word order, is unique to Paul. John is unique. 1 John, easy Greek, much easier. In fact, it reads like our language. Noun, verb, a direct object. Paul doesn't read that way. He's very predictable. And so, brothers and sisters, mechanical inspiration, we reject that. It can't have been, that doesn't... I'm explaining how we have God's word with its uniqueness and its flavor. Well, then the opposite one is what is known as dynamic inspiration. And dynamic inspiration came from a misunderstanding of 2 Timothy 3 and the Vulgate. Because God's word is breathed into, the idea was, okay, we're liberals and we don't believe in miracles. So the Bible contains miracles. So how do we explain that? I know. God's word is not God's word. The Bible is not God's word. But what do we do with 2 Timothy? Well, what it says there is that the writers were inspired. And the result was they were breathed. They were inspired. And then thus the result was the breath hit the Scripture. So what they said was, while the writers were inspired, the books are not. And that accounts for why there's errors. Miracles, give me a break. Virgin birth, don't think so. Right? That accounts for that. There's one small problem with the dynamic view. By the way, that's neo-orthodoxy. One small problem with the dynamic view. It's wrong. That's the only problem with it. Okay? It's wrong. In fact, and this is why. Listen to what God's word says. Deuteronomy 18, I already read it. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you. I will put my words in their mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command you. That's exactly what God did. So when Moses went up, received God's word, came down and proclaimed it to God's people, listen to what God's people said. Exodus 24, verse 3. All the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. They don't say all the words which, and it's you said, Moses, insofar as they correspond with God saying, we'll do. No, they took what Moses wrote as God's very own word. And there's evidence of this throughout. Paul tells people, I referenced this in Thessalonians, if there's any amongst you who don't receive what I'm writing to you, excommunicate them. Paul understood that his writing was Scripture, was God's word. Peter understood Paul's writings. You know the passage, 2 Peter, just a little bit further, just a page turn, where he talks about how there are wicked people who distort Scripture. Look at verse 15. Regard the patience of our Lord, 2 Peter 3, 15. Regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as in all his letters, speaking in them, of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort as they do the rest of the Scriptures. Peter understood that what Paul wrote was God's word. So we throw out dynamic inspiration, and that leaves then what has been labeled organic inspiration. And this is the orthodox position. We call it organic inspiration. And organic inspiration looks at 2 Peter 1 and sees that no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit, and says, look, the Holy Spirit has been in their lives from the very beginning. From to whom they were born, how they were raised, the culture in which they were raised, their language, their desires, their inclinations. And then when it came time to them writing God's word, he restrained their sin such that he did all of this, such that he moved on these men in such a way that we can say that what they wrote was and is God's word. In fact, let me let Louis Burkhoff summarize it. You've got the quote: the proper conception of inspiration holds that the Holy Spirit acted on the writers of the Bible, that's 2 Peter 1, in an organic way, in harmony with the laws of their own inner being, using them just as they were, with their character and temperament, their gifts and their talents, their education and culture, their vocabulary and style. The Holy Spirit illumined their minds, aided their memory, prompted them to write, repressed the influence of sin on their mind, on the writing, and guided them in the expression of their thoughts, even to the choice of the words. In no small measure, he left the free scope to their own activity. They could give the results of their own investigations, write of their own experiences, and put the imprint of their own style and language on the books. That's what is known as organic. And what that means, therefore, is we take God's word as indeed nothing less than God's word. This word in your hand, is in your lap, is God's word. However, that also explains why Peter has a particular way of writing, a particular style. And you see it in Peter, and you see it in Paul, and you see it in Jeremiah, and you see it in Isaiah. We call this organic, and that's exactly what Peter is referencing in 2 Peter 1 when he talks about they were men moved by the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 3 tells us God's word is nothing less than the product of God. There, it's from God. 2 Peter 1 tells us, but he did it through the Spirit of God in an organic way. He, as I just read, he did all of that. What's the point? Let's go back to 1 Peter. The point's this, brothers and sisters. To a people who were living in a world that questioned their religion, to a people living in a world that criticized their salvation, to a people living in a world that fancied being spiritual over religious, as the world of Paul, the world at this time in our world, Peter writes and describes the reason why our salvation, our faith, is not the imaginations of man. Why? Because it came from God. How do you know that? The prophets gave it. How did they do it? Well, in an organic way. That's how, to the people who would ask, to the critic, well, how did he do it? By the Holy Spirit moving on them, within them. And you know what the result of that means, therefore, brothers and sisters? That what you and I accept this day from God's word is real. Do you know how many people in this world who are in religions, who believe their religion maybe even more than you? You ever think about that? And these guys are willing to blow themselves up in the name of their religion. I don't believe like that. Maybe they're right. Maybe it's true. There's all these paths that lead unto God, and they all get there. Maybe, right? Have you ever thought those thoughts? Wondered, why is it that Christianity is the only way? Well, one is because Jesus says it. And secondly, because it's real. Because it's real and Jesus says it, it's true. Why is it? What sets apart Christianity from every other one? What is it? God. He gave it in his word. And this word, brothers and sisters, through the prophetic witness, which was hedged in by people who did miracles, foresaw the future, and agreed with the rest of God's word, tells us that what you and I are staking our souls on today is not a dream. It's real. You really are reconciled with God. Do you believe that? Do you understand that? It's not just a religious statement you hear on Sunday. It's real. God really does exist. He is a person. He really is an infinite, eternal, and unchangeable being. He does exist in three persons. He did send his son, who did walk this earth and fulfill the law perfectly, who died in our place on the cross, who did reconcile you in time to God, such that today you and I have a relationship with the God who is sovereign, glorious, and yet intimate, personal, and loves you. This God who's faithful to his promises, it's real, it's not a game. You can't say that if you're a Muslim. You can't say that if you're Mormon. You can't say that if you're Buddhist. We recognize from Scripture itself that those people will be shockingly awoken the moment that they die to the reality of the hell that they have earned because of their life. But do you understand, brothers and sisters, you trusting in Jesus Christ this day, that will never happen to you? Do you believe that? You can say, I don't. It doesn't change the reality of it. You can sit here all day long and say, man, I believe, but help thou my unbelief. It doesn't change the reality. Jesus is real. That's Peter's point. You may be suffering big time. Everything you're going through right now is horrible. But brothers and sisters, it's worth it, says Peter. That's the point. You've not suffered anything that God won't repay a thousandfold in Jesus Christ. So stand firm in your faith, Christian. Don't let the world philosophies and traditions of men upset you or corrupt you into thinking, you know what? You're right. This is just one of many expressions. No, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through him. That's God's word. So that's Peter's, I'm encouraging, understanding how it works, how far back it goes, this office, we can say with authority, brothers and sisters, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us in Christ. Wow. We can all say that. All right, he then closes. If that's not enough, he then closes this out with this little phrase, which I've wanted to preach on for the very first week, the intended recipients of the prophetic ministry. Notice with me verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. Brothers and sisters, this is amazing. They're saying what the prophets... We talked this last week. They struggled to understand not the content. I mean, much of the salvation you and I know and enjoy was well understood in the Old Testament. What they didn't understand was the who and when. That was their struggle. And then it was revealed to them that guess what? You're not going to know. You'll never know. You're going to spend your entire life serving God, falling short of that knowledge until you die. And then, of course, your eyes will be open to reality. But until that point, everything I've been giving you is not for you. Do you understand that? Think of redemptive history going all the way back to the fall. Think of what happened right after the fall, Cain and Abel. Do you know why God ordained that? And then after that, the horrible tragedy of the loss of Abel and then Seth and then the lines and then Noah. And then think of Noah being heckled for 100+ years as he built an ark for something people had never heard about, a storm. Think about that. He endured 120 years of persecution. Why? For Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, you go on from Noah to Abraham, how Abraham left his family, his home, everything, brought his dad who died in Haran, and then went down to Canaan as a pilgrim, an alien, a stranger, lived his life there, hoping in a God, hoping against hope that this God would give him a son. Think of the 30 long, grueling years this man suffered to get a son. And the whole purpose of that son was to continue the promise of God's salvation and to foresee, to foreshow what God would do at Calvary someday. The very place that Abraham was called to kill his son, but God spared him, was be the very place that Jesus Christ, that same mountain, Jesus Christ would die on the cross where God would not spare his son. And then you think of just the redemptive history. One snapshot of God's people, Isaiah, and Isaiah's day, or Ezekiel's day. God's people in exile, suffering all kinds of difficulties. Why? For Christ. We know this, brothers and sisters. We know it's all because of God's redemptive picture, program, revelation, all of it culminating in Galatians 4:4, the fullness of the time when God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born of the flesh, to be the redeemer of his people. And then, brothers and sisters, to discover, this is incredible, to discover that all of that redemptive history was for Christ. And yet, the enjoyment of that, all of that redemptive history, who was God intending would enjoy it? You and me. Which is why throughout Scripture, the biblical passages teach us that all of what was given to the Old Testament people of God, yes, was to proclaim Jesus Christ. Don't ever forget that. But brothers and sisters, it was also to give us the glorious message of salvation. Now, not for our sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him, Romans 4:23-24, but for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned. Why is it God did what he did with Abraham? It was for you. But that's what Paul's saying. It's for you. Why is it that Isaac struggled like he did? Joseph struggled like he did. Why is it that God's people suffered during the time of the judges like they did? It was for you. Isn't that incredible? 15. Verse 4, we read, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." You know what was written in the earlier times? All of it was written for you. Now get this, we're talking about the last age. It started when Jesus Christ rose from the dead until he comes back. All of that redemptive history was building up and pointing to this era in which we live. We are a generation, an age, where God planned from Genesis 3:15 on to bring all of world history, that we today might know the time and the person to whom all of the prophecies point to. Wow. In other words, brothers and sisters, let me challenge you this morning. Peter and 1 Peter verse 7, do you remember we looked at that a couple weeks back, maybe a month ago? He talked about the proof of our faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor. Remember how we looked at that and saw that when we read that, we think that that's praise, glory, and honor giving to Jesus, but it's not. It's the praise, glory, and honor that Jesus gives to us at the marriage feast of the Lamb. When I read this passage, I think of the last scene in The Lord of the Rings, right? I'm not sure, you know, the last book, Tolkien series, where they're all praising and giving laud and honor to this king, whatever the guy's name was, you know, the ranger. And then he looks and sees Frodo. He honors Frodo. It's a beautiful picture that no doubt Tolkien is reflecting because of verses like ours. That marriage feast of the Lamb, when all of it's about Christ, all of it will be in glory, and the whole thing will be about God, his glory, his greatness, his grace. At some point in that marriage feast, Jesus Christ is going to come up to you and give you praise, glory, and honor. And yet, brothers and sisters, based upon what we read here, it's begun today. That's why we read in Luke 15, in the same way I tell you, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. In other words, the party, the celebration has already begun. Do you understand that? The celebration of God's greatness, of His glory, of His victory has already begun. Paul saw it, Romans 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and therefore we exalt in hope of the glory of God. The word for exalt carries the idea of a praise that colors, that takes over all of life. Man, brothers and sisters, do you see? You are at the pinnacle of world history thus far. Now, there's another pinnacle coming, the second coming. But right now, from the perspective of the old covenant, we are at the pinnacle. They didn't see two comings, right? They saw all as one, okay? But even though they made prophecies of the second coming, 224 of them. But in their minds, they confused them. And that's why they struggle with the person and time. Do you remember that from Isaiah, Ezekiel? Nevertheless, they viewed us with envy. Man, to be able to taste it. I see the party described. I see what's going to be served. I can smell the meal. I just wish I could taste it. And God says, nope, that meal's not for you. It's for another age, your age, our age. All that the prophets gave us, Peter says, is for you. So my question is this, brothers and sisters, why aren't you rejoicing? Why do we spend our lives in doom and gloom because we're so fearful of, Eeyore Christianity because I failed again and God must not be happy. Brothers and sisters, you are misunderstanding the greatness of God's grace, the glory of His cross. We should, of all people, be filled with joy. That is our strength after all. Joy in the Lord. Why? Because all of what happened before culminates in Jesus Christ. And Christ came and said, take, eat, this is my body. This is my blood poured out for you. Take it, eat it, enjoy it, rejoice in the Lord always. And thus Paul tells us that. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known. You know what a forbearing spirit is? It's a spirit which doesn't hold on to its exuberance. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all. Don't hold back. Let the world know. This day, let the world, let each of us know the glory that is ours in Jesus Christ. And thus, as I've written in your bulletins, there's a celebration going on, which ultimately revolves around the person and work of Christ. Let's not forget that. Yet at the party which has already begun, Christ has deigned as part of the celebration to honor you. When I read these words, that it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. And then verse 13, therefore, gird up your minds with action. Do you understand? Everything that Peter just described is for you. And if you and I will hear it, and you and I behold it, and you and I by faith trust it, rely upon it, guess what will happen? Our minds will be girded up for action. We'll live our lives with sobriety of spirit. We'll walk around day to day with our hope completely on the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that's going to come to us. That's in the coming weeks. Brothers and sisters, do you see how important this incredible treatment on the prophetic ministry is to us understanding that the faith that you and I have is real? And if it's real, then brothers and sisters, we are and ought to be the happiest men, take away happy, the most joy-filled men and women in the world. Death can't rob us of it. Satan can't rob it, can't steal it. What we have today is firm in Christ. May God give us the grace to rejoice. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of once again opening Peter and sitting beneath his teaching and the implications of what he's teaching us here are life-changing, God. Lord, we forget these realities. We forget these truths. And so, Lord, we can be found as the person who is on the cruise, not knowing that the meal was part of the ticket price. So rather than enjoying the food, we find ourselves longing to eat. Oh, I wish I could have that kind of joy. I wish I could have that kind of faith. Lord, there's nothing holding us back. For we are the recipients of all gone before Peter. God, I pray you give us the grace this day. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. And regardless of how much we believe, God, may our faith be rooted and grounded not in our belief, but in these undisputed facts of your redeeming grace that we might live. God, may we love you. May we cherish you above all else. And Lord, may this be that in which we live and walk, that we might indeed serve you and exalt you in and through all things. We pray this in Jesus' name.